Morning, everyone. Good to have you all here this morning. Appreciate you being with us if you are visiting with us. And we are thankful that you've taken out time out of your schedule to be with us. If you would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us, we're going to continue in our series of studies we've been looking at this year on pressing toward the goal. And as we continue that study, I want us to think about this morning and not forget this really ever, that right now, we are the example for the next generation to see what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Those who are young in the faith and those who are not even in the faith right now are looking at us who are in the faith in Christ Jesus, and they're looking at us to see, first of all, are we doing what the Bible says we should be doing? And then looking at how we live and what we're doing to see what Christians do. And we need to be thinking about not just what we're teaching them by our words, but by our example. Because they are learning from us what they should be doing. And we need to understand that from past history, what it shows us is that we can know that it is likely that the next generation will be less committed to God than this one, and less knowledgeable than this one, and simply lesser in number than this one, if history is going to repeat itself. And if that is true, then what are we going to do about it? We as believers in the Bible are sometimes called disciples. Sometimes we're called servants. Sometimes we're called workers. Each of these terms has some inherent meanings and implications that should be fulfilled by those who are called by those names. A disciple is one who is a follower and a learner by definition. A servant, probably don't have to tell you that one, servant, someone that serves. And a worker, well, what do you suppose a worker does? A worker works, right? Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 15. As the Apostle Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy, he gives this admonition to this young man. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, and I'm reading from the New King James translation. Paul writes, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I know we've probably heard that passage 100 times. But I want us to think about this passage today as we think about pressing toward the goal, because this is part of what allows us to press toward the goal. We need to be, as we're going to consider for today's lesson, unashamed workers. Those who are followers of Jesus Christ need to be disciples, need to be servants, need to be workers. And we need to be all of these things to the greatest degree that we can be. But sometimes, and really far too often, we're content to be less than the best, do less than our most, and live in a pattern really of spiritual mediocrity. Instead of being shining lights by which God will be glorified, we're dull and dim flickers of light that only shines out as far as ends of our collective noses. And it's hard for the world to look at us and see the example that we could be. Not anything that would lead someone out of darkness. As we think about pressing toward the goal today, I want us to consider today the necessity of all disciples being unashamed workers. And again, Paul's admonition to Timothy was that he be diligent to present himself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Brethren, this is our standard. And it's the command that we should take seriously also, because as is often the case, that we're not doing our best and we are not workers unashamed. Maybe we're not even workers. And so we're not going to be approved of God. We do need to understand the tie together there. Let's consider Paul's words here and consider our part in the church here and think seriously about what we are doing for the Lord and His work. So we start off by asking, first of all, what does it mean to be workers who are unashamed? And the first question that might naturally come to mind is, what makes us a worker? Well, working. Again, this is not something that is too deep to understand. This is something that I think we all clearly understand. But we need to be absolutely clear on this. That we cannot be a worker in the same sense that some people show up to their place of employment and they punch a clock, but they don't produce anything. They draw a paycheck. We probably all worked with somebody like that before, haven't we? They're not really workers. They are employees. They get paid, but nobody can really seem to find out what they're doing. If we're to be truly called workers, then we must of necessity be working. You know, the wise writer tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but for there to be any profit, there has to be labor. For us spiritually, if there's going to be any profit, there has to be labor. But the wise writer also tells us in Proverbs 18, verse 9, that whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. In other words, we can just be a slow, inefficient worker, and the end result is going to be the same as somebody who comes in and just destroys the place. It may take longer, but the end result is going to be the same. You know, we can be workers for the Lord, but as Paul says here, are we diligent in that? There's a difference between a worker and a diligent worker. Anything less than doing our best is going to cause us to fall short of being a true worker. And we're going to bring this church to nothing if every member is doing the least that he or she can do. And so here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Are we committed to this work? Or are we just involved? Maybe you've heard this story before to show the difference between being committed and being involved. You know, when you have breakfast in the morning, the chicken was involved because it contributed the egg. But the pig was committed because he gave his life for that bacon you're eating. There's a difference there. There was a poll that came out several years ago among churches of Christ. And it found that only 5% of the members of any congregation were responsible for about 85% of the work that was being done. Now, I'm assuming people told the truth when they answered those polls. And if that's the case, only 5% were doing 85% of the work. If that's anywhere close to being correct, that's a sad statement about the involvement of church members and the commitment of the members. And if that number is true, are you part of the 5%? Are you the ones contributing to the work of this church? Each one of us needs to stop and think about what we are doing for the local church here and in every part of its work. Can you say that you are involved in the work here? And be honest too, because showing up for worship in the assembly is not working. That's what we do out of a response to our love for God. But that's not the work part of it. Are we involved in the work of this congregation? Are we workers? And the next question might be, well, what makes us unashamed? Well, as Paul says here, rightly dividing the word of truth, or rightly handling the word of truth, as some translation says. And some people say, well, that means we need to know the difference between the Old and New Testaments. You know, that dividing, you need to be able to find in your Bible where it divides Old and New Testament. Well, it's a lot more than that. It's certainly good to know that, but that's not what Paul was talking about. Rightly dividing means properly interpreting it and then properly applying it. And it means we have to apply it. It means we need to be able to go to a text, read it, properly understand what the writer is saying, and then take what we learn from that text and ask, okay, how's that apply to me, or what does that mean to me? Is this something that I need to do? It doesn't mean going to the text and saying, well, you know those old Baptists over there. That has nothing to do with rightly dividing the word truth. But if you go to that text and say, okay, am I doing this? Or do I need to do this? That's the way we find out what the Scriptures actually say. Pointing out others' faults and errors does not in any way demonstrate one is doing his best and is not the end-all for being approved of God. God approves the one who takes His Word, understands it properly, and applies it properly. And unless and until we start doing that, each one of us, then we are not doing our best, we're not going to be approved of God, and we should be ashamed. Let's understand that this means more than just knowing what is right. Sometimes we convince ourselves that we are right and acceptable to God simply because we know what is right. Now that, in itself, tends to arrogance. But we need to admit to ourselves that simply knowing what is right has never been enough. How many people know what the speed limit is out there when they go driving every morning? Well, you don't have to look very hard. They put signs every once in a while, so everybody knows what the speed limit is. Next question, how many people obey it? There's a big difference between knowing what the law is and people who follow the law. How many people actually know and believe that God is? But how many people obey Him? I think there's a huge difference in the numbers there. Knowing God and knowing His Word is good. Don't get me wrong here. But it is not enough. We need to apply it if we're to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed rightly dividing that Word. Anything short of proper and continuous self-examination and application of God's Word to our lives is going to be insufficient and is going to render us unacceptable to God. James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 22, that we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, there's the danger. We may pick up God's Word. We may be able to quote passages forward and backwards. But if we're not living them, if we're not properly applying them to ourselves, if all we're doing is sitting here in Bible class and talking about how other groups of people don't do it right, that's not going to make us acceptable to God. We are no better than the condemned ones that we read about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," but are not doing His commandments. If we're not properly applying His Word to self, and looking at self to see whether or not I am doing what God says, then we're not going to be an approved worker. So what is the behavior that would make a church shameful? There is some shameful behavior. If this is what we need to be doing, what is it that we need to not be doing then? There are ways that we as a church can be a cause for shame to the Lord, a cause for the Lord's name to be reproached because of us. And while we often think of something that we do as a cause for reproach, sometimes it's not what we do, it's the fact that we're not doing some of the things we should be doing. And in line with what we're talking about today, a church that doesn't work is going to be a cause for shame. Now I want us to all stop and think about our Savior just for a minute. Think about the life that He lived on this earth while He was a man. Think about His influence on the world around Him and the world since then. What is it that caused Him to be such an influence? Why do so many people either love Him or just really despise Him? What was it about Him? Was it His teaching? Yeah, it was His teaching, but that's not all. I want you to think about this. What if Jesus taught all that He taught, but didn't do anything? Just came to this earth, taught all these things, left. No miracles, no healings, no setting little infants on His knees, not reaching out to a leper, not walking on water, not dying on the cross. How much influence would He have been then? I dare say that He would be long forgotten if all He did was come here and teach. Jesus knew that He had to come to this world and do more than teach. He had to do what the Father sent Him to do. And so in this, we must follow the steps of Jesus and not just say the right things. We need to be people of action. Yet how many of us excuse ourselves from the work that needs to be done? Work that Jesus Himself commanded that we do. And why do we do that? Jesus once said to His disciples in Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Are we one of the few laborers? Are we the ones that are praying? Why are we not laborers? Why are we not praying? Are we still trying to excuse ourselves from the work of the Lord? Why? For what reason? Well, some disciples say, well, it's not my job. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10th chapter, verse 25 beginning. In this story Jesus tells, there's a man who was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was beaten up by some robbers and left for dead on the side of the road. And along comes a priest and a Levite, and they see the man on the side of the road, and they pass by on the other side and went on their way. You ever wonder what those men were thinking? I don't know about you, but I do. And I try to put myself in their position. What was it made them just go on? And I imagine for both of them something like this. You know, that's not my job. I've got other things to do that are more important. When they came upon this injured man, they both passed by on the other side. Neither one could say they didn't know that there was something that they could have done. They saw him. They were aware of his condition. But they both didn't stop. The priest maybe said, well, you know, I'm a priest. I got a job. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I got to be there. The Levite would say, well, you know, I've got to serve the priest. I've got a job to do. It's not my job to help these poor. Besides, if I stopped, I might be late. Or I might be defiled if he's dead. What's your impression, though, of these men now? Are you impressed by them? Did you think, oh, good job, Levite and priest, because you didn't stop. You went and did your job like you were supposed to do. I've not met anybody in my 56 years who thinks that. And I'm pretty sure nobody in here thinks that. We look at these men today and think, you should have stopped. It is your job to love your neighbor. That was the whole point of Jesus telling that story. What is your impression of them based on how they acted? Think about what somebody else may be thinking about you when you don't do the things that you could do. But maybe it's not that. Maybe there's some disciples say, well, let somebody else do it. Whether it's teaching, writing a note, visiting, leading to prayer. Sometimes we embarrass ourselves by opting out of the work with this simple and weak excuse. Let somebody else do it. Can we stop and consider where we would all be if God and Christ used that excuse when it came to the plan of our salvation? I think we know where we would be. What if God, when He was considering mankind, even before we were created, because that's when He came up with this plan, when He thought about how many times man would sin against Him, refused to conceive of a plan and just said, let somebody else do it. What if Christ, when faced with the need to leave heaven and go to earth and live as a man and face the constant persecution, that torturous death on the cross, simply said, I don't want to do that. That's too hard. Let somebody else do it. Where would we be if they said that to us? Well, you know where we'd be. We would be lost. Now think about this. Friends and brethren, there's somebody out there right now, maybe somebody that you know, maybe somebody here today, who needs to learn the gospel message of salvation. Right now there is somebody searching for the truth and the answer to their spiritual needs. Right now there is work to be done in the Lord's kingdom. Who is going to do the work? When that same question came to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, the question was, who will go and do this for the Lord? You notice that he didn't say, here am I, send somebody else. He said, here am I, send me. He said, I'll do it. That's what we should be answering when there's work to be done. Maybe it's not that, though. Maybe we come up with another excuse and we say, well, you know, it's not that important. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've never heard a Christian say that in those exact words, but they might as well. Well, I've got all these other things to do. What you're saying by that is this work that God has given us is not as important. Jesus pointed out in the passage we read earlier, in Matthew 9, 37, 38, that the harvest is plentiful. You think that's changed? I think it's just as plentiful today as it was when he said that. And yet, why is the church not growing as it should? Why is this church not growing as it could? How many people do we have here in the Houston metro area? Well, I lived in Phoenix. I think Phoenix is just slightly smaller than Houston. There were 4 million people in the Phoenix metro area. Probably the same number here in the Houston metro area. There's plenty of work to be done, brethren. Many lost souls, some who may be searching. But it could be our inaction that we're telling one another or telling the lost and telling God, well, it's not really that important. If we fail to see the urgency in the work that needs to be done, we fail to see the importance of even our Lord's death, who died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. We fail to see the urgency in teaching others that they might obey because eternal punishment awaits the unbelieving, as we find in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. And we fail to see the urgency in doing the work because none of us knows how much time that we have. It is important, brethren. Please don't ever think that this is unimportant, the work that we could be doing for the Lord. But maybe it's none of these. Maybe it's we're getting up in years and we say, well, you know, I've done enough. And I've heard this one with my ears far too many times. Older brethren saying, you know, I've done enough. It's time for somebody else to do the work. No. No. There's still plenty of work to do. You know, once Jesus asked, and I know we know this story, Jesus was asked by some Pharisees why his disciples didn't wash their hands in a certain way according to the tradition of the fathers. Of course, Jesus turned it back on them. Recorded in Matthew 15. He turned back on them and said, why do you set aside the commandments of God so you may keep your traditions? And I think it's in Luke's account. He explained a little bit further. He specified one particular habit that they had of saying, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban. In effect, they're saying, and they were saying this to their parents. Whatever they could have helped their parents with, they would say, well, nope, I've already given that to God, because that's what Corban means, a gift to God. That's a gift to God. I designated what you should have got as a gift of God. In other words, what they were saying was, you know, I've done enough. Look, I've given this gift to God. How can I help you? Why can't you do both? They could have if they wanted to. Jesus said to the church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He didn't say, be faithful until you turn 65 and then hand it over to the younger folks. He said, be faithful until death. Paul likewise admonishes us in Galatians 6, 9, 10 to not grow weary while doing good, but rather as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. There is no time where we can say, I have done enough. Can you really say, in all honesty, compared to what God and Christ have done for you, that you have done enough for them? Service to the Lord is more, much more, than filling a particular spot on the pew each week and making sure you get your spot. A lot more than that. The majority of our Christian life is lived outside of these doors. And I'm not telling anybody anything new this morning. But what are we doing when we go outside these doors? Are we working or are we making excuses? The writer of Hebrews reminds the brethren, the Jewish brethren in the first century, and reminds us that a rest still awaits us. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. And makes the point that the one who enters into the rest is the one who has ceased from his work. But you have to do the work before you can cease from it. The implication here is very clear. We have to work first, then rest. Our responsibility is to do the work as long as we're breathing. There's another reason that we can be shameful as a church, and that is a church that is simply content. Now, there are certain things, of course, we are to be content with. Content with your wages, John told the soldiers of the first century. Be content with such things as you have, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. But our spiritual maturity, our knowledge of God's Word, our love for God and His people, and how much good works we are doing are not any of those things. But we can easily become a church that brings shame on the name of the Lord rather than glory if we become a church that is content simply that we've done enough. One word that should be forever in our minds as we serve the Lord is the word strive. I don't think you can say strive and content in the same sentence and make any sense. Jesus said in Luke 13, chapter verse 24, strive to enter in through the narrow door. Why? Because many will seek to enter and will not be able. Why? Because they were probably thinking, yeah, I've gone far enough. I've done enough. But Paul, with the fact of the resurrection and judgment in mind, said in Acts 24 and verse 16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. At no time did Paul ever say, eh, good enough. If they're bothered by that, that's their problem. Or if somebody doesn't like me, well, they just need to know that's just who I am. I've heard that from brethren too. Somebody who is just a grump. And somebody said, well, that's just who he is. And I said, well, that's who he shouldn't be. He's a Christian. As long as we are striving, though, to do our best. Remember the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy? Do your best. Be diligent. As long as we're striving, as long as we're doing our best, we will be pleasing to the Lord. You see, none of us is going to reach that pinnacle of the example of Jesus Christ. But that's our goal, right? As long as we live, we're striving for that goal. We're striving to be as close to being like Him as possible. That's all God asks of us. But when we have ceased doing our best, and we cease striving for maturity and growth, and then we're no longer pleasing to the Lord. Which disciple really can say that they have done enough? To say that would mean that we are equal to the example of Jesus. I don't think any of us can say that. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 said, imitate me even as I also imitate Christ. And every time I read that, I get this picture of Paul saying, follow me as I'm trying to follow Jesus, and I've got a long way to go. Because remember, he's the one that wrote that passage that we're focusing on this year in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, I have not yet attained. I press toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He was striving, and brethren, so must we. Let's not forget the church at Sardis we read about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, of whom Jesus said, have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That a reputation, but the reality was something quite different. Laodicean church who said to themselves, I need nothing, chapter 3, verse 17. But both of them, if we read in the text, were condemned by Jesus as either being dead or lukewarm, none of which was an acceptable description of a church. It's when we start thinking and acting as if we've done enough that we begin our slide into inaction and satisfaction with mediocrity, and we find that we're not really doing anything at all, and it will not be long before this church does not exist at all. Let's not be that church. Maybe it's not that. Maybe we're just content that we know enough. And I think this is just as dangerous and telling that we have somehow reached a point where we know enough. This is going to be sometimes evident by statements that are repeated in Bible classes without much thought or any attempt to gain further knowledge. I can't tell you how many Bible classes I've asked someone, What does the word grace mean? You know what the answer is, right? Unmerited favor. You know how many years I've heard that answer? And sometimes from very mature Christians who could surely give me a better definition than that. Is that the definition? Sure it is, but what does it mean to you? Unmerited favor. That's a dictionary definition. What's your definition of what God's grace means to you? What does it mean to you? If we don't get any further in our knowledge, then we're not really doing all that we can for the Lord. How many people, when they approach Bible study, you know, we've gone through almost all the New Testament books now. We've got one left, Revelation, well, a couple of them left, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. We've got them almost all the way through the New Testament, almost all the way through the Old Testament books now. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to start all over. We're going to take a little bit more time for each book. But how many times have you gone through these books? What do you do when you approach the next study where you've studied, say, Genesis or Matthew? Do we sit down and say, oh, I already studied this. I already know this. Do we really? Do we know enough? It may be that some here have indeed reached a high level of knowledge. But consider Paul's words to the Jewish Christians of the first century in Romans the 2nd chapter, of whom he said, they boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law. You're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Woo! We know God's Word. But what did He say about them? Verse 24, their behavior was a cause for reproach of the Lord's name. But I thought they knew it. Not well enough, apparently. See, knowing God's Word is never enough to keep us from sin. We have to always be ready to apply it and live it and then learn some more. Just as shameful as a church that is content with losses. Jesus once told in Matthew the 18th chapter, verse 12, of a shepherd who had one sheep go astray. And he says the 99, he left the 99 on the mountains and he went in search of the one that went astray. Now I want us to think about that picture. Get a picture in your mind. Here's a shepherd with 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. He knows it's gone astray. And he goes to search for that. What did he do in that search? You think he went out to the edge of the flock and just kind of looked around and said, oh well, left the flock. I don't think that's what happened. Do you? I don't think any of you think that's what happened either. He went out into the mountains and he put his own life at stake so he could find this sheep and bring it back. He didn't go sit under the shade tree and look up every once in a while, see if they came back to the flock. But far too often, we shame ourselves by simply watching them slowly wander away from the Lord until they're no longer in view. And when they're no longer in view, we shrug our shoulders and say, well, lost another one. We might even go so far as to give them a call, write a note, and if they say no or they don't respond at all, we shrug our shoulders again and say, well, I tried. I don't see this shepherd doing that. I don't see him standing at the edge of the flock and say, hey, sheep, where are you? No answer. Oh, well. He went out and put his life at stake to go find that sheep and bring it back. Sometimes it appears. I can't look into your heart, so I don't know. But I can tell you, sometimes it appears like we just don't care. And that's sad. Let's never forget that it is only when we have brought back a sinner from his wandering, James says in 5 and verse 20, that we will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Only if and when we do that. And I want us to think about the fact that as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, here's the Apostle Paul. Do you think he had seen, experienced quite a bit in his life? I think he probably did, even by the time he wrote the letter to the Galatians, which was fairly early on. But listen to what he said to these brethren. He said, I marvel that you are so soon turned away from the gospel. He didn't say, oh, well, guess we'll move on to those Ephesians. He marveled. Let me ask you a question. Do you marvel when one of your brethren walks away from the Lord? Or do you shrug your shoulders? Do you care? Maybe it's not that. Maybe we're just content with minimal service and attendance. We talked about it in class this morning, really the root of a lot of problems that we run into in the Lord's church comes down to this. Do we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind? Matthew 22 and verse 37, the greatest commandment. I imagine every one of us here today who would consider themselves faithful disciples would like to think of ourselves that that's what we do, right? But how do we demonstrate our love for God? Well, obviously, worship is one way we do that, because worship, by definition, is the reverent love shown toward God, by definition. And if we're honestly worshiping God, then yes, we're doing that. That's one way that we do that. So why, if that's the case, do we shame ourselves and bring reproach on the name of the Lord that we say that we love so much by putting other things before Him in our worship of Him, and then still say, well, I'm a faithful disciple? Why is it that we are content with what is in all reality minimal service, thinking that others that will be convinced that this is done with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all our mind, when it's obvious that it's not? Why is it so little work is being done? Why can't we do more? Reach out to the lost in the community around us here. But if we think that not doing anything is pleasing to the Lord, we need to take another hard look at ourselves and look at the Scriptures. Can we do more than what we're doing now? I can tell you right now, the answer is always going to be yes. I can't help but think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1, verses 9 and 10. In verse 1, he talked about the things that he had taught them about how they should walk in the Lord. And he said, you're doing those things, and you'd think, Paul's praising them. Well, he is. But he said, New American Standard Translation said, but excel still more. He is saying, yes, you're living for God like you should, but do better. In verses 9 and 10, he said, regarding love of one another, I don't even have to say anything. You know, you've been taught by God to love one another. You do that. But excel still more. You can do more and you can do better. Brethren, there is no time in our life as disciples that we can ever say we've done enough. That the least that we can do is enough and sufficient and pleasing to God. When we're content with once a week, then that becomes once a month or once every other month. Or once every 6 months, or twice a year. And we're not going to be pleasing to the Lord. And we should be ashamed. The reality is, as Paul makes the admonition to Timothy, every member has to be a worker unashamed. And I'm not afraid to start at the top on this. Leadership of this congregation needs to be the one taking the lead on this. Elders are called shepherds for a reason. They're given the charge of the spiritual flock of God, the local church. A shepherd has a lot of work that has to be done for the daily survival and the continued provision for the flock too. Shepherd has to feed the sheep, lead them to places where they can be fed and kept safe, and have to be continually watching out for enemies who would destroy the flock or lead them astray. According to the Scriptures, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, shepherds are to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So elders have to do the work of planning how that's to be accomplished and then do the work of making it happen rather than just waiting for it to happen. He must be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. So he has to teach. He has to be a steward of God, Titus 1 and verse 7, which implies he's been given a charge to keep. He is to be hospitable, Titus 1 and verse 8, which means he has to put forth the effort to make strangers and other members too welcome and to help with their needs. An elder is not doing his best. We'll have a congregation that's not doing its best either. It will not be long before it's doing nothing. Deacons, as part of a congregation, the leadership. Greek word translated as deacons also translated as the word servant. Not surprisingly there, Matthew 10 verse 24 is one of those places. The office of deacon is by definition an office of service. That means they have to be workers if they're to accomplish the work of serving the Lord, as they should. And in this too, a deacon must do his best and set the example for the rest of the congregation to follow. What about teachers and preachers? Well, we need knowledgeable, effective teachers. We don't just stick someone in a position just to fill a position. We need teachers who are effective and knowledgeable of God's Word and who can get the Word across to whatever age they're teaching. And for a teacher to do his or her best, much work has to be done. I don't have to tell anybody that's ever taught that. And some of you who make a living as teachers, I don't have to tell you that. It takes effort to show up to class with a workbook that somebody else wrote, but it takes, and then make it effective and applicable to your students. It takes no work at all just to take that same book and stand up in the podium in front of the class and read it. That's not teaching. We don't need readers. We need teachers. We need teachers who are rightly handling the word of truth, so that the students will know and understand those truths and apply them properly themselves. We need bold and unbiased preachers who will not be afraid to teach the Word. Again, their task, just like the elders, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. And so like the elders, that means he must do the work of planning how this is to be accomplished and then do the work of making it happen rather than just waiting for somebody else to do it. The evangelist should not simply expect that every member will just know what to do and how to do it. He has to be the one who equips them, so of necessity has to do the work to accomplish that. He has to do his best so the congregation is constantly growing in spiritual strength and maturity. And in reality, every member of the congregation has to do this. Paul used the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14 that the body does not consist of one member, but of many. He said in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There is no unimportant part in this body. So when every part does its share, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it causes growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. That, for that reason, every part needs to do its best. And we need to understand that how we do it affects the rest of the body, not just self. I hope everyone who is here today, who is a member of this church, is taking seriously their part in this body. And if this church is not what it should be, I don't need to be looking to someone else to point a finger. I need to be looking at myself and saying, what am I doing? Am I doing the work? Am I doing the work to my best? Am I doing all that I can do? Every part of the body has a responsibility. None of us are spiritual leeches that can just hitch ourselves to the faithful, hardworking ones and let them drag us into eternal life. Not how it works. We're going to get there based on what we do. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, or whether we've done them at all. That means I have to do my best to be a worker unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Am I doing that? Let's all examine ourselves today, and let's be the church that we need to be. Let's be the disciples that we need to be, so that we can truly and honestly say we are workers unashamed. Now, this message today was not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God, but if you've heard the gospel message and you've come to believe that it is true, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, that He came to this earth and died for your sins, then you need to act on that belief. Jesus Himself said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you've not done that, please understand you're not saved. Your sins have not been forgiven. But God wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to become a child of God. He wants you to have eternal life with Him in heaven. The reason we have this day today, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3, is because God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to be saved. But the choice is yours to respond to the gospel. If you desire to respond in obedience today, we'll take care of that. We'll baptize you today. We've got the water ready up here. We'll baptize you today. If you're here today as somebody who's obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've not been walking faithfully, or you have sin in your life that needs forgiveness, let's take care of that today also, that you might be right in the sight of God. Maybe you're here today and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?